Shalom, y'all. This is Mark. If you'd like to follow along in my notes, you can find them on the website, Fulfilling Torah Ministries. You can actually go there by typing in http://www.fulfillingtorah.org/midrash_05_12_2007.htm. Okay, the study is going to be over Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 9, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 10. Then it's going to be Yeshayahu, or Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 9 through 13. Then Tehillim, number 8, that's the Psalm, number 8. And Giliana, or Revelation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and start the Midrash. If you would like to start the recording, you may. Okay. Shalom, everybody out there in Pal Talk land, and everybody here in the room. We're here for the Midrash for the Shabbat of 12 May 2007. This is a copyrighted thing, so if you're going to copy it right. Okay? That means you give attribution. It's all on my website, Fulfilling Torah Ministries. That's fulfillingtorah.org. And you can go there through the articles page, down to Midrashes, and then pick today's date, and you've got us. There's the notes. And we're going to go ahead and get started. Father, thank you for bringing us together again here today. We had a wonderful, wonderful Oneg. We had a good fellowship. We had good food. And we thank you for it, Father, because we're satisfied with it now. And now we're going to be even more satisfied because we're going to feed on your word. Bereshit 9, 18 and 19. Do you think we ought to read through this again, or we've read through it already, so I'm not going to. The whole earth became populated by the sons of Noah, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Ham. Great name. Anyway, why are we told here that Ham is the father of Canaan? Right there at the beginning, it says right away, Ham is the father of Canaan. And then he tells us again, three verses later, in verse 22. He says, maybe Moshe wrote this during the wilderness time, and he wanted to impress on Israel that they were going in to possess the land of the wicked son of Noah. Verse 25 says, and he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Who would the servants be to whom Canaan would be a servant? Well, how about Israel, who had been a servant to Mitzrayim for those three generations that they were there? I mean, I could be wrong.
No, I think you're probably
Verses 20 through 23, Noah planted a vineyard, drank some of the wine, got drunk, and passed out. I don't have a drinking problem, he said. I drink, I get drunk, I fall down. No problem. Ham saw his Abba's privates, I guess, and makes light of it to his brothers, who respectfully cover their Abba. Okay, I was reading in Messianic WS. This is not in the notes. I'm telling this off the top of my head. I was reading the notes in Messianic WS, and they said that possibility was that Ham looked into the tent where the tent door was left open, and that Noah had passed out drunk, but he had been having relations with his wife. And when he looked in, he not only saw his father lying there naked, but also his mother. And it tells us in the scripture that if the son looks on his mother's nakedness, it's looking on his father's nakedness. And so there's a good possibility that that's what was going on. I didn't see that until after I already had the notes finalized and the thing on the website, so I didn't change it. But that was in there. So, where was I? Here I was. Ham saw his Abba's privates and makes light of it to his brothers, who respectfully covered their Abba without looking. Notice that we're told again that Ham is Canaan's dad. Moshe is making a point here. I mean, I could be wrong, but anyway. Noah got ticked and cursed Canaan, not Ham. He must have foreseen the wickedness of the entire line of Ham, but the special heavy-duty wickedness of the Canaanites. We'll get to see this next week for sure, when we discussed the Tower of Babel, and old Nimrod, who built that thing. Is Dumrod in the room? Anyway, how did Noach know that Ham had been a pig about his seeing Noach's privates? Perhaps Yah told him, or one of the other boys. However, whatever the case, the outcome is Canaan being the slave of slaves. How much lower on the social scale can you go? Maybe Samaritan? Samaritan's better than that, is what Teresa's telling me. Notice the Moshe tells us that Noach said that Canaan would serve Shem. From whom are Abraham and Israel? Moshe is telling Israel that Canaan is to be their servant. Perhaps this was the rationale for allowing some Canaanites to stay in the land as servants to Israel. In Joshua 16:10, and they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. This doesn't say that they couldn't drive them out, but that they didn't drive them out. Cheap labor and taxes. Shades of Bush and the open borders. Yeah, I had to say it. I'm sorry, I just had to say it. Yafet will live in Shem's tents. This is a prophecy of the European nations being grafted in to the root of Mashiach and Abraham. Or rather, could this be? Canaan would also be Yafet's servant. Bereshit 10:1, it's interesting that Moshe tells us the generations of the eldest and youngest of Noach's children first, but saves Shem for last. There was a book about 20 years ago called The Birth Order Book that postulated that second sons are generally achievers, like airline pilots, race car drivers, that kind of thing. Highly competent and exacting men. Shem was a second son. The eldest son is almost automatically accepted by his parents. I'm sorry, the first son is the eldest son is almost automatically accepted by his parents. The second feels a need to excel in order to gain the acceptance that is probably as freely given to him as to the first anyway. But there seems to be a direct correlation between birth order and achievement, which seems to be the case in Scripture as well, beginning with Cain and Abel and continuing on throughout the generations. All of the patriarchs were second sons of their father. I think that Moshe tells us about the sons in this order to emphasize Shem's role in Abraham's and Israel's history. By the way, Moshe was a second son, too. His older brother was Aharon, who was also an achiever, but not quite like Moshe. Okay, questions and comments up to verse 1 of the 10th chapter.
Does the commandment of Canaanites or the sons of Ham being servants of servants, is that a perpetual commandment throughout the ages, or is that just under the old covenant?
That's an excellent question. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture that rescinds that. The curse is laid, and I don't see anywhere where it's removed. The only time that a curse can be removed that's laid in the Scripture is when the one who has been cursed repents and follows Messiah. At that point, his curse is removed. Other than that, I can't see anywhere where the curse was lifted. Canaanites were like the Philistines and the we see a list of it later in chapter 10, but I don't know of any. In the room there? No?
If I may, the Canaanites, well, the land of Israel and Canaan have always been under domination by a bigger empire, all the way up to now. They are underneath the Israeli government, so they've always been servant.
Yeah, for the most part, the Canaanites have always been under someone else's thumb. There were times when the before Israel came in from Egypt, there was a period of a couple of 200-300 years when there was no known oppressor of the Canaanite people. That doesn't mean that they weren't. It's only that I don't know of any history of them being under someone else's thumb at that time.
Even before the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, Egypt was sort of there. It was an outlying province, so they didn't have a firm grasp. It was a tie between the Egyptians and the Hittites, vying between for the land of Canaan because it was a rich, prosperous land.
Yeah, well, it has always been the crossroads of every trade route from the east to the west. And so it's always been a place that people have wanted to dominate. And so, yes, the Hittites were coming from the north, and the Egyptians were coming from the west, and the Sumerians were coming from the east. And, I'm sure that there was constantly a battle going on there. So you are probably correct. Yeah, they probably always were under somebody's thumb. I'm just saying that I've never read a history that said that they were at the time that the Israelites came in, you know, before that. Now, you are right, though, because the brothers, Yosef, and all of his brothers came to Machpelah to bury Jacob. Those people saw that big crowd of Egyptians, and they kind of stayed out of the way. As you know, so I think maybe the Egyptians were kind of the Canaan was probably a client of Egypt. Okay, it's a good possibility. Thank you. Oh, by the way, that was my son, who's a homeschooled kid. He's an amateur historian, like you can't believe. 16 years old, he just loves history. Anyway, other questions or comments? Israelites came in the land about 1450, I think, something like that. Pick up your mic, and they can't hear you unless you got the mic on.
All right. The Israelites came in around 1450 BCE. For the last 300 years, it was a juggling match between Egypt and the Hittite lands of the north.
We'll take your word for it. That's right. That's not something I've ever read. I'm sure that you have, though. So, did you see that by any chance in the 10 Lost Tribes Found by Collins? No? Okay. Just curious. By the way, that's an excellent website. The guy that wrote the book, The 10 Lost Tribes of Israel Found, Stephen Collins, has a website, stephencollins.com or .org, one or the other. Oh, you got to go there. There's a historian. Okay? Stephen with a V, I think, but if it's not, you just put a PH in. Okay. If there's no other questions or comments up to 10-1, we'll go ahead and get done with the... Well, here we go. So verses 2 through 20. Looking at the names of Japheth's kids and comparing them to the names of the places and mythological gods of Europe and Russia, we can deduce that Japheth's fam must have moved north and west from the mountains of Ararat. Javan equals Greece and corresponds to Jove of Norse Saxon mythology. Gomer relates to Germany. You can get most of the words or letters in there. Meshech, Tubal, Magog went to what is now Russia. Meshech as in Moscow, Tubal as in Tobolsk, Magog was known to go up there into Scythia, which is what that is. Their children can be traced to England, Scandinavia, Turkey, etc. And verse 5 indicates that these all had their tongues confused at Babel, which is later in the chapter. That's in chapter 11. The sons of Ham seem to have moved east and southwest. Cush is the most important of Ham's children in ancient history, for he is the father of Nimrod, the progenitor of all the pagan religions in the earth. Nimrod is called a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The word before is the Hebrew word panayim, and it means in the face of Yahweh. He got in Yahweh's face, a bold and wicked man. Tradition has him building the Tower of Babel, which I think is correct. If he didn't actually build it himself, he was the driving force behind it. One tradition says that Eber, an ancestor of Avraham, by the way, Eber and Avra are of the same root, they refused to help with the building of Yahweh, they refused to help with the building of the Tower of Babel, and Yahweh rewarded them by not confusing his tongue. This is the source of the idea that Hebrew is the pure language which will be revived in the kingdom and beyond. And I have no doubt that Hebrew is the pure language, and so that's a real good possibility. Nimrod, according to many traditions, see the wiki article on Nimrod, was married to Semiramis, and the two correspond to the male and female deities Isis and Osiris, Baal Molech and Ishtar Diana, and all the other husband-wife gods of the heathen. I understand. Baal and Molech were two of the male gods. Ishtar and Diana were two of the female gods. They're all the same. Baal is Nimrod. Those others, the females, are all Semiramis. From the wiki article, quoting Josephus, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God, the tower. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and a great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. Shades of every human government today. Nimrod was the first Nicolaitan. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains, nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed, upon the view, to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, which is like tar, that it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners in the flood. But he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages and causing that, through the multitude of those languages, they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon because of the confusion of that language which they already understood before. For the Hebrews mean by the word Babel confusion." It's the end of the quote. "I'd be willing to bet that if we counted off the second and third generations of Noah's sons, we would count 70 fathers of 70 languages, which is a possible source of the number of elders of Israel. By the way, I looked on the on the Messianic WS website on their exposition of this very passage in today's thing. They have a chart of all of the names, and sure enough, there are 70 of them. Okay, so very interesting thing. This is also taken from the wiki article. Quote, "In the history of the prophets and kings by the 9th century Muslim historian Al-Tabari, Nimrod has the tower built in Babel. Allah destroys it, and the language of mankind, formerly Syriac, is then confused into 72 languages. Now, remember, this is a Muslim. 72 is a fake of 70. I think the Islamists are fixed on number 72. You know, 72 mansions with 72 bedrooms with 72 beds with 72 virgins. Okay? They love that number 72 for whatever reason. You realize that it's not just the 72 virgins that they're promised when they die for Allah. They're promised 72 mansions, each with 72 bedrooms, each with 72 beds, each with 72 virgins. Okay? That's the whole thing. So 72 times 72 times 72 times 72, that's a lot. Exactly. I got a 16-year-old kid that's going, that's nuts. It's hard enough with one. Okay. It's amazing how closely all the traditions fit together with the biblical account, isn't it? There are, of course, variations of detail to fit the culture, but the stories are all basically the same, which attests to their historicity. This also comes from the wiki. Quote, Nimrod figures in some very early versions of the history of Freemasonry, where he was said to have been one of the fraternity's founders. That ought to raise big red flag, eh? According to the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, the legend of the craft in the old constitutions refer to Nimrod as one of the founders of Masonry. And there's a quote from the York Manuscript No. 1 where it says, and this is all in real old English, at ye making of ye tour of Babel, there was a Masonry first much esteemed of, and the king of Babylon, it called Nimrod, was a Mason himself and loved well Masons. Unquote from that. However, he does not figure in the current rituals. Nimrod doesn't. I think it would not be contradicted in evangelical circles if I were to say that Nimrod was a bad dude. Ham's other sons include Mitzrayim, or Egypt, and Phut, which is Libya and points west. The sons of Yaakov were slaves of Hamites in Egypt and entered the promised land to fulfill Noach's prophecy about Canaan. Canaan's sons migrated from Ararat to the eastern Mediterranean coast, from southern Turkey to Gaza, and east to the hills of the Rift Valley. Anyway, what goes around comes around. Open for questions and comments up to verse 22. Or 20.
Questions or comments? Paul Buckland here in the congregation. If you have a mic and you want to get on, raise your hand. And I'll get you on as soon as possible.
Okay, I've got a question. In regards to the setting up of the Tower of Babel and Nimrod and Semiramis and all these, suppose it was direct inspiration or direction of the adversary, the dragon, and it seems to me that it's pretty much remained the same in regards to his essential plan. What do you think brought about this particular design that he has established in regards to this mystery religion and this father and woman and son and, you know, the whole aspect of it? Do you think there's a reason why he came up with this particular plan and it's kind of remained his main plan to push just one all the way down through? In fact, when you see the various mystery religions that come up, even Catholicism, which has basically been a takeover of the true messianic faith, why is it that this is the one that's been the one used?
First of all, Catholicism is a marriage of Nimrod's mystery religion with biblical worship. That's number one. So when you look at the Roman Church, you're seeing all of the paganism of Nimrod's religion. The Catholics, they're the main progenitor or main proponents rather of the Trinity doctrine, and they seem to have their own Trinity, as in the Father and Mary and Jesus. Okay? I mean, they believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You know, but they really love that Ishtar worship, and I think that that's what they're looking at. They see Yahweh the Father as Nimrod, they see Mary as Semiramis, and they see Yeshua, Jesus, as Tammuz, the offspring of Nimrod and Semiramis, according to their tradition.
Yes, a question. A question mark. So then, we didn't really see much of this type of a mystery religion or this type of activity mentioned prior to the flood. But do you think that this particular system is much more ancient than actually the time of Nimrod?
I don't know. Let me think about it for a minute. I know that Satan was working out his plan. I don't know if it... Hold on a minute. We're going to give it over to Teresa. If I don't know it, she does.
Boy, that was quite a compliment there. If you don't know it, I do. Mark had to give me the mic. They didn't give me a separate mic today, and Mark and I have to fight over the same one, so you have to be patient with us. I think, Ron, you may be onto something there, because we see this clear back to the garden with Cain and Abel, and Cain mixing what he knew to be true worship with false worship. We see this with Jacob and Esau mixing false worship. We see this in all the way, through all of this stuff. And at the same time, we see the working of the adversary twisting the word of God. And it's so easy to twist the word of God and make someone think it says something that it doesn't. And since we have a Babylonian type mixture, and that they were mixing the worship of Yahweh in a way that would only be accepted by Hasatan. So in a sense, it was there. Right, that he would be the recipient of it. Because ultimately, if we're not worshiping Yahweh, we're worshiping Hasatan. There's only two choices. We can call it what we want. And what Mark was saying regarding the Trinity in the Catholic Church, I just wanted to comment on that. In Jeremiah 7 and in Jeremiah 44, it talks about those who worship the Queen of Heaven. Mm-hmm. And we see that in Catholicism. We see that in Islam. We're seeing it more and more in traditional Christianity. They're starting with Marian worship. And that all has to do with the Queen of Heaven. And God specifically told Jeremiah, don't even pray for those people.
Right.
Have nothing to do with them. And when you were talking about the Catholic Church and the mixture of what Nimrod had and the mixture of Yahweh, so we've got the mixture of the two religions in Roman Catholicism, that's truly, as Eddie would say, Babylonian worship, in that it's mixture by, or confusion by mixture, I should say. Right? So therefore, we get back to the mystery Babylon and come out of For My People, that we've just got another fulfillment of that, as we see that's brought out later in the text in Revelation and such. When God says, come out of her, my people, because his people are in these established religions. Someone was asking me earlier at the end of Oneg, well, do you think the church is going to get this? Do you think the church is going to start to wake up and see the truth? I said, I do for this reason. Look at those in this room. Everyone in this room came out of a church. Whether, Mark, you were raised Catholic. I was raised very much a pagan, got into evangelical Christianity when I came out of the world. But we all came out of the church system. But will the whole church come out? No, because we know there's a great apostasy, according to 2 Thessalonians and other places. So I just wanted to make that mention.
The new mother movement is Mother Earth and the Earth Day movement. That's the newest...
Right, that's just another version of it, and that's under humanism and all of that. It's worshiping Mother Earth, or the mother of creation, or the mother of whatever, but we are to worship Him. And, there's this Bible that's been out now for a little while that's supposedly, I haven't seen it, I don't even want to pick the thing up. If I were to see it, I'd run from it. Mark's holding his pen like it's got the plague on. That's exactly what I think you need to do. These Bibles that are politically correct and they're calling God a female deity and all of these other things, that's not what God calls himself. And those who choose to call God anything but the way he wants to be called, or to worship him in any other way than he chooses to be worshipped, the only person they're hurting is themselves, because it's not hurting the Almighty Sovereign God.
By the way, Teresa now has her own mic.
Yay!
any other questions or comments here? You had something, Ronald? No? Just picking up the mic, just making sure it's still there. Okay. Are there any questions or comments from Pell Talk? If you guys have a mic and you want to share with the whole group, please just raise your hand. We'll be more than happy to let you in here. Okay? Oh, no, we got it. It works pretty well. Okay, if there are no questions or comments up to verse 20, we're going to move on. Verse 21 and following. Shem is called the father of all the children of Eber. I think the name Eber is prophetic of his descendants, the Hebrews. Eber is Strong's word number 5677, the same word as 5676, which means east, and from the root of 5674, Avar, which means to cross over. Strong's indicates that Eber refers to crossing Jordan, but the first Hebrew, one who was crossed over, was actually Avraham. Notice he's got the same root. And what he crossed over was Euphrates, leaving Shinar, the land of his fathers, to follow after Yahweh, the creator of the world. He did eventually cross over Jordan, but that is not what defines his land grant from Yahweh. His land grant is from Euphrates to the Nile. Okay, so what Jordan does is it divides his land grant. That's where the Rift Valley is. Goes right pretty much down the center of the land grant. I need a better Bible atlas than I have on my computer to figure out exactly where these sons of Shem, the Shemites, settled. They were all over the Middle East. Perhaps someone has this information. I don't. One thing is sure. They didn't go out into all the world to populate it, but hung around and got a little remnant. I don't. One thing is sure. They didn't go out into all the world to populate it, but hung around and got a little rambunctious, which we'll see next week. And verse 25 tells us that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. This could refer to the division of the land masses and the creation of the Atlantic Ocean after the flood, or it could refer to the Tower of Babel when the earth was divided into 70 distinct nations. This latter is my personal belief, though the former may also be true. Joktan had 13 sons. His name means he will be made little, from the word katan, as in talith katan. Katan means diminish, make of no account. Yet he had 13 sons who were named here. Perhaps this is the only contribution, to the human race. His only mention is as father of 13 sons, here in Genesis chapter 10, and again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. So he personally diminished in Yahweh's sight, and the only ones of his sons who are spoken of again are Sheba and Ophir. And that has to do with the regions they settled in, the queen from one and the gold from the other. It looks like they went into Africa, south of Egypt. Perhaps that is the source of the rumors of the Ethiopians being true Jews, which I think is ridiculous. Not that they're not true Jews, but that they're the only true Jews. Verse 29 refers to Havilah and Ophir, both famed for their gold. Havilah and Ophir being mentioned gives me the idea that when Moshe referenced Havilah in Genesis 2, he was using the names of the regions his audience knew, not necessarily what Adam had called them. Okay, he was making sure that the people that were receiving his writing would have an idea of where the garden was. In verse 31 refers to Sephar. Now the Sephardim, or the Jews of Western Europe, were from Spain and were the target of the Spanish Inquisition, along with true believing Christians in the 15th and 16th centuries of the Common Era. Is there a correlation? I think so. That's the all I've got for the Torah portion for today. Questions and comments before we go on to the Haftarah?
We don't have Bill. We don't have Dave. So
I want to go back to 9.
No, you can't.
I don't think we can pass over this. In 9, verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. It's interesting how all of us from time to time that question comes up from skeptics that, you know, they say, well, how can, you know, these different races possibly have come from the same family and all that? But it's just, it's clear to me, if you're going to go with the Torah, he literally says here, from these the whole earth was populated. That's the answer.
Okay, Mark said lay it out, so I'm going to get on my soapbox for just a second. I think there's even a better answer. This whole thing about where did all the races come from? First off, unless some of us in this room are horses and some are dogs and some are parrots, there are no other races. There's the human race. Scientifically speaking, and if John and Rosie were here, I'm fairly certain they would back me up on this because they're scientists also as well as myself, but they know it far better than I do. The human race. The different ethnicities are not races. Ethnicities and skin colors and things that we have that make us look different from one another have to do with the regions that where our forefathers settled. It has nothing to do with race. There are those in this room today, we all look different. I mean, look around. We all look different. It has to do with where our fathers...
Oh, thank you, Father, that we don't all look like Teresa.
Yes, thank you, that we're not all patrons. But we're different because we're supposed to be different. You know, and people will say, well, the races, and I hope I don't offend my brother sitting next to me here today, but those who are of black skin, Africans, of African Americans, people who are of that descent, you know, those who think they're superior tend to be white, and I think they're anything but. But they say, well, they're a different race. You know, that's why they've got things like sickle cell and all these things. But medically speaking, the African race or the African ethnic peoples have sickle cell because in that type of an environment, the sickle cell defends them from certain types of disease that are contracted on that continent, on that place in the world. But when they come to other continents, which is perfectly fine, sometimes that gets out of control and attacks them. But that's not a problem. That's not a fault. It's designed to protect people from that part of the world. People from other parts of the world have various other things. You know, people from the parts of the world we're talking about today, the Shemites, the Israelites, true Jews, there are certain makeups in their DNA that they have possibilities of certain things that are different from some of the others of us. But that's perfectly normal. God designed each of us as humans, one race, to have certain things so that we would all fit together and work well together and be able to control the entire world, not just Israel, for wherever we lay our foot, that becomes ours. And there are certain things and certain skills and certain abilities and certain traits our bodies must have to be able to survive in those climates and to feed in those climates and to prosper in those climates, both physically and to have control and dominion. So how did all the races come about? Easy. God created us in the garden. We are one.
Good answer. Go ahead, David. Back her up.
I'm actually backing you up, Teresa. Oh, she's having a heart attack. Anyway, like she said, our body changes to our environment. Say, a person in the Himalayas or way up there with thin air, they grow shorter and more barrel-chested to bring in more oxygen. If they didn't have that oxygen, they would die. Now, well, people down in sea level, where the oxygen is rich, they are long and thin because their body gets the oxygen they need and they need to run faster to get away from animals. So, yes, I believe in evolution. One kind of evolution, microevolution. The change, the very slight change that bodies take. People in more sunny regions, their skin is darker, and so on and so forth. Microevolution. All right. So, I actually backed Teresa up.
Oh, and by the way, I have a brother who moved from here to Colorado. He lives around the 10,000 foot level on the east slope of Colorado. She, my sister, moved there to be near him. Anyway, my next older brother went out to visit him one time. My brother, my oldest brother, having lived in Colorado for about 4 or 5 years and gotten inured to the high altitude, okay, literally his chest became more of a barrel chest. His lungs expanded, his rib cage expanded to hold that all in. The body adapted to live in that climate. My next older brother went to visit with him, and my oldest sees the other about 50 yards away in the parking lot up on top of Pike's Peak, 14,000 and some change feet high. And my eldest brother standing next to the fence looking over the thing calls to my brother, Jeff, get over here quick, man. There's a herd of elk down here. You got to see this. Hurry up. And my second oldest brother, of course, ran as hard as he could, about 25 yards before he was so out of breath he had to fall over and just gasp for air. Of course, my eldest laughing as, you know, uncontrollably, because he knew that was what was going to happen. My whole family is like this, yeah. It's a great life. It is a great life. You never know what to expect. But anyway, it's just to show you that the microevolution doesn't happen over generations. The adaptation happens immediately. And then if he was to move back to Ohio where the air is thicker and there's more oxygen in the air, he would lose the barrel chestedness and he would lose the lung capacity because he wouldn't need it. And that's just how that is. So microevolution happens quickly. And the same thing happens to all the races, exactly. Other questions or comments here? Standing on my cord. Thank you. Okay. No other questions or comments. Let's move on to Yeshayahu, Isaiah, chapter 49. And verses 9 to 13. Before we treat the actual text, I think it's important to note that this coming third day is 27 ER, the date that the waters were dried off the earth, and the date of Yeshua's Aliyah HaShemaima, his going up towards heaven. Note that the Haftarah deals with a similar subject, Aliyah LeHamalchut. Okay, Hamalchut. LeHamalchut. That's it. Going up to the kingdom. In verse 9, the words prisoners and in darkness are synonymous, referring to the 10 tribes of Ephraim in exile. We are being told to go forth and to show ourselves. Do you remember? Let me read that quickly here. 49:9. It says, "Thou that mayest say to the prisoners, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves." Okay, prisoners, go forth. You who are in darkness, show yourselves. Same people, go forth and show yourselves. Okay. We are told to go forth and show ourselves. Do you remember when Yeshua healed the 10 lepers and told them exactly this? Go show yourselves to the priests. Could there be a connection between the two? Prisoners in darkness set free and told to show themselves sounds just like those who believe in Yeshua and are called to work out, show forth, their faith in fear and trembling. Is that not exactly what we're told to do? When we are no longer prisoners, when we're set free, when we're taken out of darkness and put into the light, we are to go forth and show our faith in fear and trembling. That's what we're here for. When B'nai Israel went crossing the wilderness, or they were crossing the wilderness for 40 years, they had a pillar of cloud to protect them from the sun by day, and a pillar of fire to light their way by night. They had food provided as manna in the morning, and quail at night. The pillar guided them to water in the midst of the desert, and made the mountains a passable road for them. That's amazing provision and protection. And he brought them from far, from the north, from the west, and from Sinim, just to illustrate what he does for his people, whether Jew or Gentile. Sinim, by the way, means China, as in the Sino-Japanese Wars. Okay? So the Sinim are from China. By the way, in back in chapter 10 of Genesis, we saw that word Sinim is one of the children. I remember Susie read it earlier today. Oh, that's right. No, it wasn't. It was I just noticed it this morning as we were reading through, so I 10:17. Yes, the Sinite, the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite. That's not Sinai as in the Sinai Peninsula, that's Sinite as in their as in Chinese. As in Walmart. It's all right. That's good. And by the way, they're Canaanites. Okay? So the Chinese are Canaanites. In verse 13, the whole creation shouts and sings for joy when Yahweh redeems his people, Israel. In verse 14, Sion thought that Yahweh had forsaken her due to the tribulation she had to endure, but in verses 15 and 16, Yahweh reminds us that we are constantly on his mind. By the way, I went beyond the thing here. He's just waiting for our tribulators to fill up the vials of his wrath so that he can judge them and condemn them for their wickedness by pouring that wrath on them without admixture. Questions or comments on Isaiah chapter 49, verses 8 through 16.
Yeah, I have a question.
What's it?
And speaking of the two tribes, the division of the kingdom, Judah and Ephraim, and the tribes coming back together in the last days, yes. Does that have a reference to when the Bible talks about the sealing of the children, the 12 tribes of the children? When we come into the body of Christ, are we sealed into one of those tribes depending on the calling and the gifts of God?
I believe so. I don't know that there's that I can back that up with Scripture, but I believe so. I know this. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't come out just Israelites. There were Egyptians. There were other Gentiles that came out with them. Mixed multitude came out with them. And those mixed multitudes, they attached themselves or they were accepted into one of the 12 tribes. So, like, as a matter of fact, Caleb was a Gentile. He was a Kenite. So, he became a part of the tribe of Judah. Not only became a part of it, he became the elder of Judah. So, yeah, when we come to Messiah, we are put into one of those tribes. I can't tell you what tribe I'm a part of, but more than likely we could find what the characteristics of those tribes are and we can get an idea.
I did a study on the names of the 12 tribes.
Yes.
Like Judah means praise, Gad means fortune, Asher means healing, Naphtalium means causing to forget. No, Manasseh means causing to forget. Naphtalium means wrestling. You know, Levi means joining or fellowship.
Right.
So I did a study on that. So I think that, like you said, when we come into the body of Christ, we have a calling in Israel because
yeah.
They are the olive tree and we are the wild olive branches.
That's right.
Our calling is in Israel. Israel is the covering for the, in other words, the kingdom will be restored to Israel according to Acts chapter 1.
Absolutely correct.
And it'll be we'll be a part of the family of
God.
That's
exactly right. Yeah. That's what Ephesians is all about. That was very good. Yes.
On another tangent here, you know how we get, Mark. Earlier when we read this during the service, you had us go back and we started at 8, if I remember correctly, for the sake of a sentence. And here in your notes, you went further down. You went through, what was it, verse 16. Now, when you tie all this together, it's very interesting. And when you look at the context of this whole passage and chapter in the greater context of Isaiah, it's also very interesting because this links to all points of Scripture. But this has to do with restoration. You know, he says in verse 8, thus says Yahweh, in a favorable time I answer you. The favorable time, speaking of a year of Yovel, a year of Jubilee. And so this speaks again of the return of Messiah and the time of restoration. He says, in a day of salvation or Yeshuity, I have helped you. I will keep you, give you a covenant, restore the land to make them inherit the desolate heritage. But he goes through, and as you said, he tells to the prisoners, those of us who have been exiled, go forth, show yourselves. And he says that on the paths you'll be fed, and on the bare heights you'll find pasture, and you'll not hunger and thirst. Why? And we're going through the wilderness. We're going through the paths. We have to go through the valleys and the high places and everything else to get back to the land, and he's taking care of us. And then as you pointed out in verse 14, but Zion says, but Yahweh has forsaken me. Yahweh has forgotten me. Isn't it interesting? You know, I just had one of the... Well, there was a new gentleman here this morning for the service, and he had to leave. He had some family things to do this afternoon. And he was asking me questions during Oneg about some of the teachings and such. And I was explaining to him that one of the references... He was asking me about the rapture theory and all of that, and I was explaining to him where the problems with that lie. And he asked me about 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians 2. So I was expounding on those passages. And I said, you know, in 2 Thessalonians 2 here, it says that there'll be a great apostasy or a great rebellion or falling away. Yeshua said the love of many will grow cold and they're going to turn away from me. And here we have Zion, the bride of Messiah, saying, but the Lord has forsaken me. But the Lord has promised, if we only know His word, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of persecution, He's there with us. He's supporting us. He's feeding us. He's protecting us. And we need to remember that, because we, if we're not in that day, we are on the cusp of that day when that persecution is about to be poured out. We need to know He has not forsaken us. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He will always, if we just want to stay under His wing, He will always protect us.
Amen. That's right. And, I mean, yeah, it may look like, on the surface, it may look like He's forsaken us. If we're walking after our sight, it may look to us like He forsaken us. But if we're walking by faith, if we're walking by the Spirit, then we know that He really has not. And the time will come when all of that trouble will be recompensed thousands and thousands fold. Okay. You got something for us, Ron?
Sure. Beginning with chapter 38 of Isaiah, we see the sickness that comes upon Hezekiah the king, and he then implores Yahweh that he experience healing. This is going farther back, but he implores Yahweh that he would experience a healing, and then Isaiah comes to him and prepares a poultice, and he is revived, and his health is regained, and he's given additional years. And it's at this time that there were representatives from Babylon that came to him, and he was so joyful that he was recovered and that he wanted to show these representatives his kingdom. And he showed them a considerable amount of the things that had taken place and all the different glories they had. And because of that, not having sought Yahweh in regards to how much he was revealing to them, Isaiah came to him and told him that his generation, those of his people, would be taken into exile into Babylon. And then what follows is in chapter 40, it begins a cycle of talking about the futility of the idols and man's approaching some type of man-made religion based on building these different types of objects of worship. And then with that also is his plans and his purposes for Israel. And intermixed with this cycle of the futility of the idols and the greatness of Yahweh and of His ability to be able to understand and see and first understand all, and He alone is himself, and there's no one else like him, is his plans and purposes for Israel and how he's going to bring about redemption. And just as it was for Daniel when he was there at that point where he read in Jeremiah that after 70 years they would come then return into the land. And he was probably understanding too the prophecies that Isaiah was speaking too in regards to whether or not understood the fullness of the return of the captives. And so when we're getting into this portion in chapter 49, we're seeing once again a promise of a future deliverance and a return to the land that is in the process of being brought about for all of Israel. And there is not just of the nation of Judah, as we've talked about before, but also all of Israel will be saved, as different ones have been bringing forth and talking about. And so I would just once again pointing out how there is this word of how he's going to bring us back. He's going to deliver us in these portions. It says here in verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither heat of sun strike them. It's talking about the provision that he'll have on them, just as he brought them out of Mitzrayim. He's going to show them, those who are the exiles, he's going to show them his provision, his protection.
That's good. The just reading through there, shall the heat smite them? I just wanted to let you know that the name Ham that we had in the Torah portion, Ham, it derives, means heat. Okay, so the heat is not, verse 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. Well, there you go. Ham isn't going to be able to smite them when they are recalled to Jerusalem. Because Ham, the word Ham, means heat. Okay? Okay. Yeah, you weren't listening.
Okay. I have one more question.
Okay, go ahead.
When the end gathering of the children of Israel, I believe it has begun now that we see the nation of Israel reestablished. Do you think that because the Jewish people have not come into the knowledge of Yeshua or Jesus, the Son of God, that's when the more they come into a recognition of Jesus or Yeshua, the less they'll have to deal with the oppression, let's say, of the terrorists or that kind of stuff?
I don't think so. I think the more they come into recognition of their Messiah, the greater the tribulation will be on them. And I think it's that Yahweh does that purposely. He does that purposely to test their faith. He proves us in the tribulations that he puts us through. He proves that we are really and truly his children. And he doesn't just prove it to himself. He proves it to us that we are his children by the way that we respond to the tribulation. Okay? That's how he does it. And, you know, we talked a few weeks ago, maybe it was last week, I don't remember. We spoke about how evil people live such sumptuous lives and good people live such really crappy lives, you know. I mean, when you look at it from a eyesight kind of thing, well, we don't live good. We're not high, we don't live high on the hog, we don't live high on the land. Okay, so the point is, in Jewish tradition, and I think most of the Orthodox rabbis will tell you this. We only have this life in order to get the things that are coming to us that are contrary to our nature. So when a wicked person is living high, it's because this is the only life that he has to be rewarded in. But in the life to come, that's when he's going to be punished for his wicked life. And that lasts forever. For those people who are following after Yahweh, they only have this life in which to be punished for the evil things that they do in their life. And they have eternity to be rewarded. And so, you know, that's how that works. He's got all that time to reward us for all of the things that we do in Him. He has only this time, in my case, another maybe 20 years or so, in order to chastise me, to make me more like Him. Okay? And also to chastise me for those things that I do that are just stupid, that I know better, but I go ahead and do them anyway. I'm going to get it good, believe me.
Also, just to piggyback on what Mark was saying, he mentioned, you know, to purify us, of course, gold and silver are purified by heat. The only way you can get the fruit of the grape is to crush it. The only way you get the anointing oil is to break down and crush the olive. You know, everything that's anything that's in God's kingdom, to get the end result, it needs to be beaten or crushed or purified for Him to come forth. And we see that even in our Jewish brothers and sisters today, when they come to the Lord, many times their families hold funerals for them. They're considered dead. They have nothing left. And ultimately, you know, it's, are we going to live for Him? Because if we're not willing to die for Him, we won't actually live for Him. I know a lot of Christians today who, they wouldn't even think about putting their life on the line for their faith, for their Lord, for whatever. But yet they claim to live for Him. Well, how can you live for something if you value it so much? Yeah, you're willing to die for it. I mean, my guess is if somebody came in here, you know, Mark would defend Debbie with his life. Or he'd defend his children with his life because he cares for them. Oh my goodness, I give up. He says he'd defend himself. But you know what I'm saying, Mark. But that's the way it is. If we're truly believing in something and we truly value something, we're willing to put our life on the line for it. You know, why is it each and every one of the disciples died for what they believed in? Why was it? It's because if they truly believed that Yeshua was not resurrected, if they truly believed He had been removed, if He truly believed any of the lies going around, they would not have died. They would not have put their life on the line to the point of dying, of being crucified upside down, of being, you know, sawn in two, of all of these other things. Daniel would not have stood in that lion's den if he didn't know and believe in his heart of hearts what was true. You're not going to do that for something you're not sure about. And when you go through trial, when you go through persecution, and, you know, that's one of the things about the rapture lie, is when, you know, which is a bigger glory to God? You know, snap, we're out of here, and no one ever knows the glory of God. Or they see us, and we see us going through, and God protecting us, just as it says here in Isaiah 49, as it says in Psalm 91, as it says
in
Revelation. And
we stay faithful to Him
in
the
tribulation.
And
we stay faithful to Him, and He's protecting us, and He's providing for us, and He's sheltering us, and the plagues aren't coming near us, and 1,000 on one side and 10,000 on the other. What gives Him glory? Because we have forgotten in the body, it's not about us, it's about Him, it's about His glory. And if we'll stay faithful to that, He'll stay faithful to us.
Okay. Now, has anybody got anything salient to say? Okay. Are there any other questions? Are there any other questions or comments? Randy, grab the mic. Go for it.
I got the mic. Yeah. In Isaiah, Yeshayahu, chapter 40, verse 1, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your Elohim. So, the desire of Yahweh Elohim is to bring about the comfort of His people, but first He does want to test them and prove them. Later on in chapter 40, it says He gives power to the faint, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even youth faint and become weary, and those young men will stumble and fall. But those who wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There is a process that is in His best interest, or desire for our best interest, to bring about a righteousness, bring about a maturation, a maturity that would cause us to be able to be to His glory, and then in our own self there will be placed a glory that is not of ourself, but born out of a willingness to go through these difficulties in chapter 49, which is the verse text we're setting from the Torah portion, or Haftorah portion, in verse 13, it says again that, "For I was sworn by myself, declares Yahweh, that Bosra has become a ruin." Reading verse 13, the rest of ways. Something did not click. I guess I did. It was 49. Oh, no, what verse? Yeah, that wasn't it. Oh, that's why it's Yirmiyahu. That's why. I wasn't in. I was back in this. Flipped over too far here. Okay, here we go. 13. It does say it here. "Sing, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains. For Yahweh shall comfort his people and have compassion on his afflicted ones." So we see, but again, through a process to bring about a grand and great and glorious end. And that's what exactly he's bringing about in us. His desire to comfort us, his desire to bring about glory unto his own name and show the futility of these pagan ways. And that's one of the things that we're saw earlier on in our Torah portion, is how so many of the people, they went into this futility of mind and of heart, not seeing that it was all vanity and striving after the wind to pursue building a tower of Babel and to follow this vain man of Nimrod, but to follow his path, to do as he had said, to do as he had commanded us, to go out and to replenish the earth, to fill it, and to honor him in the very actions of our lives.
Good. Thank you. Are there any other questions or comments? Does anyone else have anything salient to say? I'm sitting right next to Teresa, and she's not hitting me, so it must be okay. If there's no other questions or comments, anything from Paltalk? Okay. We shall move on to Tehillim number 8. That is Psalm 8. It's a messianic psalm. It's at least the church says it is. Initially, they all are. Because it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." And that's a messianic verse. It also happens to be true of all of us. Anyway, in verse 1, equates Yahweh's name to his glory. "Yahweh our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." He says that he values his word above his very name. But his name is above the heavens. Okay? Which one? Oh! You know what? I think I might. The Keith Green song, "Lord, our Lord." Yeah, let's see. Yeah, we could all sing along with this one, too. No, that's... Wow. We've got a lot of Keith Green on here, Daniel. Thank you. Oh,
but you don't have that one.
I don't have that one, Dan? Okay. "How majestic is your name?" Okay. Here's the mic right here.
Yeah, but they're going to play the stereo.
Yes, I know. Okay, we're going to play this song for you. Keith Green, "How Majestic Is Your Name."
Video aux. Hallelujah, Lord, oh Lord, oh how I love you. Hallelujah, Lord, oh Lord.
Boy, I wish I could have played that for you all to hear. I don't know how well you heard that. What a great song, though. The Keith Green's rendition of the 8th Psalm. Just outstanding. Anyway, he equates Yahweh's name to his glory. He has set his name and his glory above the heavens. In verse 2, applies the wrath of condemnation we saw in the Haftarah today to the tribulators of Yahweh's people. His strength goes forth against his enemies from the mouth of helpless children. That's us. When we speak forth the word of Elohim against the wicked and their wickedness, it causes great hurt to them. They are offended by our righteous pronouncements against them. It is Yahweh's Spirit condemning them. And who have they to lash out in fear and anger at the painful truth but the messengers? That's also us. So you see, when you live a righteous life, whether you preach with your mouth or not, when you live a righteous life, you are condemning the wicked. They see it, it offends them, and I'm going to tell you something, folks, it's not going to be very long. They got the new hate crimes bill has gone through Congress, and it's not going to be long before that thing becomes law, and they'll be able to put you in jail because of how you live. They'll be able to put you in the concentration camps that they've already got set up because of how you live, because you offend people. That's how it is, and it's bad. Anyway. Remember that we are always on Yahweh's mind, even though it doesn't seem so. David wrote verses 3 and 4, he was overwhelmed by the power and solicitude of Yahweh Yeshua, who is ever mindful of man, but especially of his bride. We are made for a time lower than the angels, but he still crowns us with honor, and actually places us, in, or rather them, the angels, in subjection to us.
in the new creation, as he was originally placed in subjection to Adam in the original creation. The new creation, the new creation, the new heaven and the earth, is going to be an exact duplicate of Garden of Eden. Everything will be set up exactly the way that Yahweh originally wanted it to be. Okay? And that's the way that eternity is going to be. While I was looking for this stuff, for the Brit Hadashah portion, I came across this gem at Yashanet. You got to hear this. This is wonderful. From the Sonsino Zohar on Bereshit, section 1, page 36b. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Rabbi Hiya says, their eyes were opened to the evil of the world, which they had not known hitherto. Then they knew that they were naked, since they had lost the celestial luster that had formerly enveloped them, and of which they were now divested. And they sewed fig leaves. They strove to cover themselves with the delusive images from the tree of which they had eaten, the so-called leaves of the tree. And they made themselves girdles. Rabbi Jose says, or Jose says, got a Yose, upset, that's right, it should be a Y. Rabbi Yose says, it says Jose to me, I don't know, I lived in Southern California. Anyway, Rabbi Yose says, when they obtained knowledge of this world and attached themselves to it, they observed that it was governed by those leaves of the tree. Leaves of the tree, knowledge of good and evil. They therefore sought in them a stronghold in this world, and so made themselves acquainted with all kinds of magical arts in order to gird themselves with weapons of those leaves of the tree for the purpose of self-protection. Rabbi Judah said, in this way three came up for judgment and were found guilty, and the terrestrial world was cursed and dislodged from its estate on account of the defilement of the serpent until Israel stood before Mount Sinai. Afterwards, God clothed Adam and Eve in garments soothing to the skin, as it is written, he made them coats of skin, Aleph, Vav, Resh, or. At first, they had had coats of light, Ayin, Vav, Resh, or. Note the difference between the two words, skin with an Aleph, light with an Ayin. At first, they had had coats of light, Ayin, Vav, Resh, or, which procured them the service of the highest of the high, for the celestial angels used to come to enjoy that light. So it is written, thou hast made him but a little lower than the angels, and crownedst him with glory and honor, in Psalm 8:6. Now after their sins they had only coats of skin, vav resh, good for the body but not good for the soul. This is an ancient Hebrew tradition. I believe it's a very good teaching that Adam and Eve had bodies of skins of light, or with a ayin. And when they sinned, they had to have a new skin, so they were made a skin of flesh. Aleph, vav resh, or. Very, very interesting thing here. So I'm going to leave that open for questions and comments to anybody that wants to question or comment. Go ahead, Teresa.
A comment on that. The fact that they had been clothed in light beforehand lines up with what we were originally created to be and what we're being recreated to be. We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration when Yeshua is transfigured into garments of light and he's whiter than white. We know that that was a picture of him in his transfigured or his glorified state, and as he is, so will we be. So he's restoring us back to what we were originally created to be.
That's good. Go ahead, David.
One word. Why? Yes. Why did they want to change from garments of... Why were they disgusted with the garments of light?
They weren't. They had a choice. Here's the deal. Again, Hebrew tradition, I believe it's true. When Yahweh created Adam and Eve, he created them without forcing them to go one way or the other. He gave them absolutely free will. They could choose good or evil. They could choose, actually, they could choose morality, or they could choose righteousness. They could choose to follow after Yahweh, that's righteousness, or they could choose to disobey him and go after morality, human morality. That's what they chose. Eve ate the fruit. When Eve ate the fruit, Adam saw that she ate the fruit, and he chose her over Yahweh. And when they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they had the knowledge of human morality, what's good and what's evil, from a human standpoint. Okay? So that's what happened. They didn't have an inclination one way or the other in the original creation. They were given a choice one way or the other. Actually, they had the same inclination to good or to the righteous or to the morality. They chose the morality, and therefore we now have a stronger inclination towards the morality than towards the righteousness. That's what the church calls the old sin nature. It has nothing to do with a nature. It has to do with an inclination to go one way or the other. But, go ahead.
But we have to remember that Paul tells us while we all have this, that fallen sin nature, we have that in us. That's not what we inherited from Adam. We inherited death. Mm-hmm. We didn't inherit the sin. We inherited the death, and as a result, we sin because we're dead. We're not fully living beings, so therefore we sin because we are not living, as you said, in righteousness. You know, people say, well, they got to choose between good and evil. No, they got to choose between what was righteous and good and evil. Because things can be good without being righteous. They can be good and not be holy. So, you know, what did we inherit? Was it the sin nature? Not as much as what Paul says, when Paul says we inherited death from the first Adam, and so the second Adam had to come to relieve us from death. Okay, so that was what we inherited, but because we die, because we're dead beings in essence, because that's what ultimately we're going to gain through this life is nothing but death, we sin because we realize there's no point in doing anything other because we all end up in the same place, as it says in Ecclesiastes.
Okay. What do you got, Tom?
We got a thought here. We're still on Psalm, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right there at the beginning, and verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. That doesn't seem to make sense on a surface level, but I was thinking it's the same principle as he uses the foolish things to confound the wise. It looks like he uses here the weak things to confound the strong.
Mm-hmm.
Because it goes on to say, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. He uses the weakness of the infants and nursing babes to defeat the enemy.
Shaul said, when I am weak, I'm strong. It's because when he's weak, he has to rely on Yahweh. When he's strong, he will be tempted to rely on himself. And so I think that's where that's coming from. The babes, the sucklings, have to rely on someone other than themselves. And therefore, that's when Yahweh can come through and show his glory. Got something, Ron? Oh, got something over there. Mary, go ahead.
Thank you. Praise the Lord. I would just like to comment about the Bible says we shall not all sleep, so we shall not all taste of death. And the Bible also says that God will bring back a paradise condition to this earth. And also, when you guys were talking about sacrificing, the Bible calls us a living sacrifice. That's what a lot of people don't realize. A lot of people think that if you come into the complete nature of Christ or do what Jesus says because of all the disciples. But what we have to do is, man shall not live on just bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And God's word is a living word. So as we feast on it, you know, we just live and keep on living.
You brought it up, so I'm going to ask you the question. You said we offer a living sacrifices. What's the sacrifice that we offer? I know the answer already, but I'd like to hear you. She says obedience.
Or the sacrifice of praise.
sacrifice of praise. Putting our lives on the altar, picking up our cross daily. Exactly right. Okay, good. All good answers.
Okay, in Psalms chapter 8 and verse 5, you have made him a little less than Elohim, and you have crowned him with esteem and splendor. You have made him rule over the works of your hands. You put all under his feet. Of course, man lost it, as Mark talked about, that we lost it in the garden. We gave so much of what was given to us, a free gift, something to honor and cherish. But because of the great love of Yahweh Elohim, he desires to once again comfort his people and to bring us to a place where he can fellowship with us, where once again he can bestow honor and glory upon us. And so he himself became like us. And so the second Adam, Yeshua HaMashiach, who is himself Elohim, he became for us, and he suffered, and he took upon himself all the difficulties that we as men and women have suffered in our lives, and more than that. In fact, in 1 Peter, in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Messiah suffered in the flesh," see, he did suffer in the flesh, and he took upon himself as Mark pointed out earlier, the difference between ensample and example. We have his example, but then we have the ensample of the suffering. We get to taste the suffering, and we get to offer ourselves up as that living sacrifice. As we go on and read, arm yourselves also with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this is what we want to do. We want to come to a place where we're no longer tempted by sin. I was taught last night that the fear of Yahweh Elohim is so very close to the love of Yahweh Elohim. They're very close in the way that they are, the word meaning and the application, yareir, the fear and the love, yira. And it's a connection that brings about that type of a change of heightened spiritual awareness, of sanctification and beauty. Beauty. So anyway, again, I'm going to continue to read in 1 Kefa, chapter 4, so that he no longer lives the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but according to the desire of Elohim. So this is our desire. So we won't live any longer in those pagan, fruitless ways. But if we suffer, we will be able to, if we suffer with a purpose in our mind, understanding the purpose is at work within us, producing within us good fruit and sanctification and purified life, we will then be able to live according to the desire of Yahweh Elohim and fellowship that much more intimately with Him. And that's a part of the love and the fear of Yahweh Elohim.
And one more comment. Psalm 8 also brings out, I believe, when it talks about what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. I think that that's a reference to John 1:12 when it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, one translation said, to be the children of Yahweh. And I believe it's talking about the restoration, like Pastor was saying, when the angels will be subject to the sons, instead of the sons subject to the angels. And the world to come, it talks about the restoration in Acts 3. It says that there's a time of the refreshing from the presence of Yahweh. And that word, when Jesus talked about his coming, it uses the word presence in the Greek. So I think that what we're seeing, the Bible says that there'll be a tribulation coming upon the world, but like Sister was talking about the Feast of the Lord, one of those feasts is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of His appearing in the church. He said, I will praise you in the midst of my brethren. Jesus appearing in the body, in the church, the temple body. In Revelation 15, it talks about the temple being completed and the temple being seen, the ark being seen, and the glory being seen again. It's going to be seen on this earth, the restoration. My wife talked about the restoration of paradise conditions. And that's the restoration of the cosmos. The universe itself is groaning, Romans 8, for the manifestation of the sons of God. So this is a great restoration work, and I see it the hand of God in this church, in this fellowship, and that spirit of restoration and power and knowledge and wisdom is what I'm experiencing in this fellowship. It's the beginning of that work.
Thanks very much. That's a guy that's been here for a couple hours. Okay, so are there any other questions or comments on Psalm 8, Tehillim 8? I don't see anybody here. Anybody in the Pal Talk room? Let us move on then to our Brit Hadashah portion. Giliana, that's the Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 1 to 4. The book that he's talking about in there. Okay, it's likened to a scroll with wax seals at intervals that would have to be broken one at a time. When the first was broken, it would reveal some of the content of the scroll. Then, after the contents under the first seal was read, the next would have to be broken to reveal the contents under the second part of the scroll. And so on until you've gotten through all seven seals and read all seven portions. So the seven seals correspond to the seven spirits of Elohim as seen in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, and later on in this chapter in verse 6. Remember that we are sealed with the Spirit of Yahweh in 2 Corinthians 1:22, in Ephesians 1:13, and in Ephesians 4:30. As are the 144,000, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, in chapter 14. A search is conducted in heaven for someone worthy to open the seals of the scroll. This scroll is likened to a title deed, which is a type of document that would have been sealed with a wax seal. A document of this type would have the owner's name in plain sight, and only the owner or his authorized representative could open the seal. The word translated worthy is Strong's number 514, which is axios. Thayer's lexicon says that axios means that the opener has to be of the same or greater value or power as the sealer of the scroll. If the seal is indeed Yahweh's ruach, then Yahweh is the owner of the scroll, for only he could seal something with his own spirit, and only he and his authorized agent can loose the seal and read the scroll. I'm going to stop right there for questions and comments, because I think that's something that people might not quite get or maybe would have a comment about.
The word revelation, I believe it means the unveiling. And I believe that this opening of the seal is the unveiling of the nature. Colossians 1:27 says that Christ in the believer is the hope of glory. And we see how the church is growing up. Ephesians 4:15 says we're growing up even unto the head, which is Jesus Christ. So the revealing of this, of the revelation, is actually a revealing of Jesus Christ's nature in the church. The power and the authority of Jesus Christ coming back to earth through his people. The remnant believers who trust in his name and speak often of his name. What's that, Malachi 4? And there's a book of remembrance written about those who spoke often of his name and who kept his commandments. Revelation 12, that how the dragon is mad at the people that keep his commandments and mad at their children and their grandchildren, their offspring. So I see that revelation coming to pass. I see the opening of the seals now, and it's being opened in us. God is opening up us so that the Adamic man can fall away and the new man, Jesus Christ, can appear. The believer's authority, Reverend Kenneth Hagin. We're going to be able to speak that word. The Bible says he will give power to his two witnesses, the Spirit and the Word. And as that spirit and word come into commingle in the human spirit, out of our mouth will go what? A two-edged sword. And with it, what? He will smite the nations. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is like a two-edged sword. Or the power of that I can't pronounce that word, the R word, the Spirit of God, that rush. Rushua, that rush, that rushing wind Keith Green talks about, that spirit of the Lord coming forth, that anointing, that evangelist spirit, that Elijah spirit. He said Moses and Elijah would come forth in the last days. Not the literal man, but the spirit of Moses, the God of Elijah, the splitting of the Jordan River, which is the old creation going away and crossing the Jordan, is the new self, the new man, the kingdom of God being restored to the earth. Like I said, Acts chapter 1, God restoring Israel as the head of all nations.
And those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth.
Amen. Amen. You think that guy reads the word a little bit? Okay. Wow. Any other questions or comments? Well, I can't follow that, man. Although I am going to follow it with a couple of things here. Do we have any more questions or comments on what we've talked about, right, like verses 1 and 2. Okay, now I have something here that's strictly informational and parenthetical. You can regard or disregard this as you like. In light of the seal only being opened by an authorized representative or of the owner, I'd like you to get out a checkbook, and I'd like you to look at the signature line of one of your checks. Does that signature line have at the end of it a bold capital MP at the end of the line? That does not mean Mark Patrone.
No kidding.
That MP means micro print. And if you get out a magnifying glass and look at the signature line, you will see that it is not a line at all. It is a printed statement that says authorized representative, authorized representative, authorized representative, authorized representative, in line, in letters so small that they look like a line. Okay, and it's there over again. When you sign a check, you are saying that you are the authorized agent or representative of the corporation that's named in the upper left-hand side of the check, which is usually written in all capital letters. That's a corporation name. This is only informational and parenthetical, interesting info for discussion of honest money. Sometime we'll get into that. That could get us into a real rabbit trail, and I don't want to discuss it now. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. Look at a check one of these times, a personal check, and you'll see that it says that it'll have a bold MP at the end of the line. That means microprint, and that thing says authorized representative or authorized agent all the way across there. Now, verse 3 says that no man anywhere was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at its contents. So I ask you, where was Yeshua when this search was going on? He is a man, is he not? He is Yahweh and therefore worthy, is he not? So why was he not found? May I speculate and say that he wasn't there? Where could he have been? If Yeshua is Yahweh, and he is, in the flesh, then he is localized in the flesh. Avinu and Ruach HaKodesh is Ruach, spirit, and is everywhere and every when present simultaneously, for lack of a better word. As the search goes on, Yeshua was neither in heaven, nor on the earth, nor under the earth. So he must have been suspended between earth and heaven on the tree, dying our death so that he could be a man found worthy to open the scroll. Now that will be just a little bit of a mind-boggler for those of us who still have a Western Gentile mind. Because how could he possibly have been resurrected and John in the heavens witnessing this whole thing and still be on the tree being crucified? That has nothing to do with the time-space continuum. It has to do with going beyond the time-space continuum. And that's exactly what it is. My personal belief, and I came to this just recently, and it is probably wrong, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. I agree, that's exactly right. My personal belief is that Yahweh is outside of time and space, and he has just put together his plan, okay? And he's got the plan all laid out in his mind, and he's looking down at this plan, for lack of a better term, because he's outside of it. He is imminent to it, but he is transcendent of it at the same time. Now, that's an interesting thing too. But anyway, he's outside of the timeline, and what he did was, before he ever put the creation in motion, he entered into the timeline, quickened a human woman's egg, lived in it from the moment that it was conceived and brought alive until the moment that he died on the tree, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven. When he ascended to heaven as the crucified Savior, that was when he put everything in motion. This is how he could be crucified before the foundation of the world, and in the Revelation, he could be not seen in heaven, in the earth, under the earth. He had to be suspended between heaven and earth and on the cross. That's the way that I see it. It's the only way that I can really reconcile all of those things and make it work. Looking at it with an abstract kind of thinking, and it's hard for most of us. It's hard for me. It boggles my mind when I get this stuff. Why did you teach me that? But that's the way I see it, and that's the way I believe. Okay. So that's the way that I see that. Any questions about that? I'm sure there probably are. Okay. And that's the case. We'll go on. Now, he's a man found worthy to open the scroll. What did you say? Ronald, did you want to...
Yes, I was going to want to address the issue of the covenant. In regards to, there was a scroll that had important information. I believe that information had to do with the very deed of what would be the purposes of the earth, the manifest on all of creation. Because all of creation was subject to futility because of man's sin. Just as at this time of the year, we're entering into Shavuot, and one of the stories that's read from the scriptures is the story of Ruth and the story of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And in this particular situation or scenario with Naomi and Ruth, there was land that was a part of the family heritage. It was a deeded portion, but it was not able to be gotten to because it was lost for a period of time because of not being there to work the land, and maybe Elimelech, who was the husband to Naomi, had leased it out. So there was a need for someone to redeem the land back. And it's interesting that Naomi, who's coming back because having lost her husband and two sons, has a Gentile bride to bring with her. And Boaz, who is the man who is later to become the kinsman redeemer, is a lord of the harvest. He has large fields and harvest, and he's harvesting. Yes. And so, in this particular story, he stands at a point of time after he recognizes that that Ruth would choose to be wed to him and would call upon him to step forth to be the kinsman redeemer, that he goes before the judges and he makes known that he is. So he steps forth and says, I will be the kinsman redeemer. And as we read later, but further down in the portion, beyond the actual Torah portion, that Yeshua, when he steps out, he's first of all, John is told by a messenger that do no longer weep, because he's weeping, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, but it isn't a lion that steps out from the midst of the throne, but it's actually a lamb that steps out, and it's the lamb of Yahweh Elohim, who is the lamb of Elohim who had been the sacrifice. And so he steps forward and says, I'm ready to be the redeemer. He steps forward, and he's ready and able and having accomplished, just as Mark has said, he has fulfilled the responsibility to become that Goel.
Excellent. Excellent. Great application. Okay. So, go ahead, Teresa. You got something? Go for it.
I was just going to say, in regard to what Ron was just saying, regarding the verse of, you know, behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb from the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he looks and he sees a lamb standing as if slain, coming fresh from the slaughter, it would say. And that's how we know what Mark said about verse 3 is correct, that he was on the tree. He was suspended between heaven and earth. He was being slaughtered as the Passover sacrifice at this very moment. And that's why he could not be found.
Yeah, the reason that that can work is that when John was taken into the heavens, he is taken right out of time and space. And he can be anywhere from the time of, actually, anywhere in eternity at that particular time. So it's a very good possibility that he was taken out of there, and all of this stuff was happening in the heavens as Yeshua was doing his stuff on the earth. Okay? And John was just picked up out of where he was in, say, 90 of the Common Era, and transported to a place in heaven where Yeshua is coming directly from, I mean, when his spirit went directly from the cross, the tree, directly to heaven. And it was the first thing that he did was walk out in verse 6, where it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four stood a lamb as it had been slain," as if it had just been slain, according to what Teresa just said. Okay, seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits of the Elohim. Go ahead.
Okay, I don't want to throw a wet blanket on it, but I'm having to think about something that was in the context of the narrative of the death and resurrection of Yeshua, when he does come forth from the tomb and he's meeting there on the first 3 weeks, "I have not yet ascended unto the Father." He makes that statement. So could you go ahead and make that one work for me?
He's in the spirit at this particular time. His body is still hanging on the tree, or is just being taken down and put into the... Okay, so when he came out of the grave, he hadn't, his physical body, his physical resurrected body, had not ascended to the Father yet.
But I was also under the understanding that first he would descend into the belly of the earth.
That's exactly where his body went, isn't it? Into the belly of the earth. And he was there for 23 days and 3 nights.
What we were saying over here is the gentleman sitting to my right said he made his soul an offering for sin, which is correct. That's what the scripture teaches. So we see here, and we know he's going in spirit form because, as Mark just read, he's a lamb as if coming from the slaughter, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is from Isaiah chapter 11, describing the spirit of God which is on him, which he is at this point. He is the resurrected spirit of God. And that's now absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Okay, now I get it, because I'm thinking about what happened on the cross. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So there is something. There's a statement right there that would then release his spirit to go to Abba
right.
Elohim.
Okay. All right. He released the Holy Spirit at that point to go back to the Father.
That's right.
But his soul descended, because it says in Isaiah 53, he made his soul an offering for sin and went down into the earth.
Got it.
There you go.
And
okay.
Redeemed the prisoners. It was in the house of death.
Hopefully, it didn't just help me. But maybe helped others out that might be listening at this point in time too.
Excellent. Yeah, it was some pretty wild stuff that just came out. So it's important that we stop and understand it. Okay. It's exactly right, Tom. Tom said Selah. Stop and think about that. Of course. The man found worthy to open the scroll turns out to be a lion and a root in verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 5, rather. The man who's found worthy to open the scroll turns out to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Okay? Obviously, this is a metaphorical language like that found in Tanakh. What or who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? For one thing, the lion refers to the oath or the sign on the banner of Judah in the wilderness. So on that banner was a lion. Each tribe had a banner with an oath, and Judah's was Ariel, the lion. It also refers to the constellation Ariel. Pagans call him Leo. the Lion of the tribe of Judah, seen in the heavens as the first of the 12 stars seen in the crown of the woman, Bethula, in Revelation chapter 12. She's clothed in the sun, moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars above her head. The 12 stars above her head are the constellations of the zodiac, wherein the gospel is written from eternity past. Okay, so the 12 stars are the constellations of the zodiac in which the gospel of peace is presented for all to see. They begin in this metaphor with Ariel, the lion, and end with Bethula, the virgin bearing seed. Pagans call her Virgo. All the zodiac dendera in the world begin with Bethula and end with Ariel. They begin with Virgo and end with Leo. Okay? All of the pagan astrology stuff, they get it backwards, see? Okay, so Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, says that Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? He shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Oh my goodness, there's the 12 tribes being regathered in Israel. Gathering of the people. And they're gathering for who? For the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's Shiloh. The root of David is only mentioned in this book in Gileana in Revelation. Yeshayahu 11 speaks of the root of Jesse, and Romans 11 refers to the root of Jesse, but only in Revelation do we see the root of David. What is a root but the underground portion of a plant that derives and distributes nourishment from the ground to the plant? The Lion of Judah is also the root of Jesse and David. He is the sustainer of David's life, as well as the protector and power of Judah. David would wither and die without the root, and without the Lion of Judah would be powerless and wiped out. The other mention of the Lion of Judah is in chapter 22, by the way, in Revelation. David, the king of Judah, is rooted in Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Questions or comments? That's the end of my notes.
Could you apply that also to Hebrews, where it talks about the high priest and the apostle, Hebrews 3:1, because I've always thought that this work that Jesus is doing in the Revelation, at least some of it has to be happening in the end time church to bring forth what we call the branch of Yahweh, a righteous branch, or the woman that was seen in Revelation 12. She obviously was a perfected bride or purified bride, or one that is a suitable mate for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, conformed to his image. And I just need more teaching on how we can be conformed to that personage of Christ. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, he said, I did this in the person of Christ. Well, I sure would like to be able to say that. I did such and such in the person of Christ. That Christ's personage was actually present in me as I was doing this, teaching or preaching or fellowshipping.
Okay, speaking in regards to my brother Hala, and that he was asking how to be more in tune, not in tune, but conformed to the character and person of Messiah Yeshua, and I was just reminded of Galatians 2:20, which says, where Paul Yeshua said, I am crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Yeshua lives within me. And the life which I now live by faith, the faith of Messiah Yeshua, who has loved me and given himself for me. And so there is a daily giving of ourselves, dying daily. And I think that's one of the hardest things to do, is to take up that cross daily, that patibulum, and go to the tree and be willing to
what? Whoa, whoa, endure. Whoa, what was that word?
Patibulum, the cross piece. It's a Latin word for the cross piece that was... That says contractor. Just give me a stick of wood, you know. I think it was a chunk of cedar too. I really believe it was. Yeah. And
Allah is the man that asked the question. Okay.
Okay. Have we got other questions or comments? Did you get your question answered? That was an excellent answer. Okay, good. Are there any other questions or comments? Any of the Torah portion or the Haftarah or anyone in Pal Talk even alive want to get involved here? Or hello, can we put a stethoscope on that computer and see if we've got any heartbeats out there?
I just would like to say that everything we do, we must do by faith, because that's the only way the Bible says we are to please Him.
That is exactly right. Without faith, we cannot please Yahweh. Absolutely correct.
That's the hardest thing, to use faith in that.
Okay. No question. Yeah. Okay, so I'm guessing, since there are no other questions or comments, and nobody wants to do anything out of Pal Talk, that we're all done, I guess. We're all covering it so well. That's okay. I'm sure that there's somebody out there that's going, There must be something here. I'm sure that there's somebody out there that has something to add, that just for one reason or another has not done so. We really would like to have your participation out there, folks. I've said it 1,000 times. I'm going to say it again. Every verse of Scripture is like a diamond finely cut. And when you look at the light through that diamond, it sprays out in every direction. That light sprays out in every direction. In every direction, there's something different that's true that we need to hear. Okay, so I wish that we would get a lot more participation from you folks.
Can we send diatribes or hate mail to Mark?
Mark looks forward to diatribes and hate mail. Mark@fulfillingtorah.org. Shalom, y'all.